But what I'd like to do before we enter into the scriptures this morning is just have a moment of centering prayer. Centering prayer is just a way for us to center in on Jesus. And so I want to invite you just to close your eyes if you would like. And I'm going to read some more of Psalm 118, which is part of what the crowds are saying to Jesus. There's just a few lines that I want to read, but I'd like us to meditate on. This is what the psalmist says: "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Just would like to invite you to meditate on this cornerstone that has been cast off. This cornerstone that didn't have a place, that wasn't seen to have a place. But it was actually the foundation of everything. Christ is this cornerstone. The way of the cross is this cornerstone. The way that didn't seem to be the way is the way. Lord Jesus, as we enter into this time in the scriptures this morning, we just want to recenter ourselves around you as the way, the truth, and the life. We want to recenter and build our lives on this cornerstone that is you and is your way. And we just invite you to speak to us where we are. Lord, we bring our full selves to you today. We don't have to hold anything back. We don't have to leave things at the door. We can bring them to you. We can lay them at your feet, Lord, and we pray that you would do something redemptive with them. All these things we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen behind me. I think we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. This is Luke's recounting of the journey of Jesus, his final march to Jerusalem. As we go through the passage, we're going to pause at different points. We're going to understand a little bit of the context and what's happening. And at the end, we'll spend a few moments reflecting on what might speak to us today. So this is what Luke writes. Verse 28, "After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples ahead, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find there a colt that has been never ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Just say this, the Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Now, we'll continue down, but I don't know about you, but when I've read this in the past, I've always thought the disciples are stealing something, or they're being like brash and just taking something from someone. But there's a couple things that are going on here, culturally speaking, that will help us understand what the disciples are doing. First of all, there's two possibilities. Number one, those in certain positions of authority had the right to ask for somebody's property, for it to be on loan, for it to be used. And so one of the persons of those authority, or one of the positions of those authority, is a rabbi. And so Jesus had all the right in the world to ask for the colt because he's someone in authority. Another possibility, and probably of greater probability, is that Jesus had arranged for this ahead of time. So Jesus's journeys takes him they're not altogether circular, but he visits the same place often, and Bethany is one of those places that he has visited often. And so he knows what's ahead of him. He knows what he's going to be facing. He knows what needs to take place. And so there's nothing mysterious to this. He just arranged for it ahead of time, and when they said the Lord needs it, they released it to him. Verse 36 and following, "As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the ground. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Has anybody ever been to Israel before? A couple? So, Ron and Joanne, you guys can correct me. This is what I read. Someday I would love to go there, right? But what I read is that this journey that Jesus is taking from Jericho to Jerusalem, on one side of the Mount of Olives, so you can imagine this crest, on the ascending side, it's very barren. But once you hit the Mount of Olives and then you look down at the valley leading into Jerusalem, it's not barren anymore, but it's very lush and it's very green. And it's springtime then, too, when this is all taking place. So you can imagine this kind of dusty trajectory that the disciples in this group of people are on. They hit the top of the Mount of Olives, and there's so much going on here. There's so much excitement, expectation that is really lost to us. You have the visual excitement of seeing all this green, but then you see the holy city in the background. You see Jerusalem in the background. Not only that, but you're a people who are living under oppression, and you're following this guy who's on a donkey or on a colt, but you anticipate that he's the Messiah, and you're riding into Jerusalem following him. And so there's an incredible amount of anticipation. And so one of the things that you might do when you're anticipating something, especially in Jewish culture, is sing. And that's exactly what they did. The psalms that we read were actually songs. They're meant to be sung. And so they would have been singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or something like that, right? It's not just something that, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When the imagery of the palm branches, actually, people are ripping branches off of the tree. They're not just ordered from wherever Jane ordered them on Amazon or something like that and put in a bucket. They're ripping branches down because there's such an anticipation. Psalm 118 is a psalm of victory and triumph. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a psalm of God favoring his underdog people, which God has done all throughout history. For those of you who are into March Madness, in March Madness terms, it was the song of a team who had absolutely no chance, but overcame every odd and beat the number one seed who had the best players in the entire world. They're singing this song because they're hopeful that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who will save them. They're hopeful that the time has finally come for the Messiah to show up to vindicate them as a people, the chosen people, to restore them to their rightful place. It's really impossible almost for us to experience within ourselves the anticipation that these people and this crowd has as they ascend and descend and go into Jerusalem. But we get an idea that this is threatening because in verse 39 and 40 we read this. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, if this crowd was silent, the stones would cry out." The Pharisees understood the implications of what the people were doing as they were singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118 is a choice psalm, and the people singing and proclaiming that are a threat to the religious systems of the day. They're also a threat to Rome. The Pharisees who heard this, they were threatened because they were thinking that these people ascended into Jerusalem or descended into Jerusalem, that it was going to upset the Roman authorities, and they were going to come down even more on the system, on the authorities. But Jesus can't stop them because the arc of all of history is bending towards this moment. If the people refuse to embrace it, creation itself is going to embrace it. And it's not without any irony, I think, that Jesus picks a rock, which is probably one of the most inanimate objects in all of creation, and says the rock is going to start singing if these people don't. Now, what's interesting here is if you're a leader and you have this crowd of people who are swarming around you and you have this moment of influence, you could use it in any sort of way towards your own ends. But then we read about what Jesus does as all this is happening. So on one hand, you have this anticipation from the people, but then internally in Jesus, there's something else that's going on. It's the paradox. It's the other side of what the people are experiencing. This is what Luke continues to write. As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. Every time I read that phrase, because you did not recognize your invitation or your visitation from God, it's almost like this prophetic, I don't know, barb in me that reminds me that I need to be attentive to the times when God is visiting me. Jesus wasn't the Messiah that the religious authorities wanted. The authorities didn't want the Jesus who had been reinterpreting their laws, healing on the Sabbath instead of observing it, choosing to touch the unclean rather than avoid them, making friends with prostitutes and extortionists and people who wouldn't find any place within the religious systems. They were afraid of what would happen to their structure if Jesus turned out to be the Messiah. But Jesus also wasn't the Messiah that the crowds anticipated. All these crowds and their anticipations would be let down in the coming days. What they were expecting, this is really interesting to think about, is what they're expecting as they're descending this hill into Jerusalem and making the ascent into Jerusalem. The expectation of the people is that Jesus is marching right towards the Roman authorities, and the confrontation is going to take place that they've been wanting for a long time. The confrontation that would free them from their oppressor, their modern-day Egypt, so to speak. In a way, if you want to think of the old movie Braveheart, you might think of it as the charging down the mountain in order to take the city. But what's interesting here is that that might be their expectation, but Jesus is weeping because that's their expectation. In 70 AD, it's an historical fact, Rome not only conquers Jerusalem, but levels it, levels the whole thing. The Temple Mount, which was beautiful and immaculate, took 40-some years to build, just leveled to the ground. And these are the expectations that cause Jesus to weep because they're missing it. Jesus is trying to demonstrate to them what the ways of God are, and they're missing it. Their expectations haven't changed, and so Jesus weeps. And instead of making his way to confront Rome, if you read on, and you can do that maybe at home sometime, but as you read on, the thing that Jesus does next is he doesn't go and confront Rome, but he goes into the temple and he starts overturning tables. And you guys might know that story. And a lot of time, I've had people come back to me because we're a peace church. I'm a person of peace, and I believe that peace is one of the main calls of us as followers of Jesus. And sometimes people will say, well, what about that time that Jesus overturned and got violent in the temple? And I think if you connect what happens here in Luke, it's really interesting because I think Jesus might have a tear-stained face as he's doing whatever he's doing in the temple. This is not something that Jesus is rejoicing in. It's a prophetic act, and he's doing it as one that is grieved. He's doing it as one that is grieved. Ultimately, though, this is a passage of hope. It's about the hopes of the people. However misdirected, they at least placed it on the right person, even though it might have been misdirected. It's about the hope of the Pharisees and maintaining the status quo. It's about the hopes of Jesus that ultimately will triumph and do triumph. You and I read the story backwards with an understanding of the significance of what's happening, but there's a lot of things that we can identify, too, with the days and the times that we live in, too. We can identify with the crowds because maybe some of you have been cast off or kind of have felt pushed out by the church or by religion, and and you can identify with the crowds who have been pushed out by the religious elites of the time, who prohibited the proclamation of a God full of mercy. Maybe you just look at the world and you just, I mean, I don't know about you, but there's just so much going on in the world. It does feel oppressive. It does feel oppressive. There are people and people groups that are definitely oppressed, but there's also just this weight, it feels like, of oppressiveness. And that weight of oppressiveness is something that the Jewish people would have felt at that time, and it's something I think that we can share with them. And regrettably, the cross and the crucifixion is not something that is unique to Jesus. What Jesus does with it is unique, but it was the norm of the day. This is what Rome did in order to maintain order. And so violence was normal for their culture and their society. And regrettably, we're experiencing the same again. And we've seen that in the last couple weeks. The situations are different. Characteristics are the same. We have a world of mass shootings, and we have a world of oppression of people groups in the form of racism and racial superiority, world of us versus them, a world that is full of fear. And the challenge before us today, I think, is the same for those who accompanied Jesus down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is a day, I think, that is a day where we reckon with the expectations that we have of Jesus. Will we be willing to lay down the expectations for how we think God should do things for how God actually does things? For the church, this is where we reflect on the expectations we have of Jesus. So what are your expectations of Jesus in your own life? What are your expectations of Jesus for our church? What are your expectations of Jesus for the church at large? And ultimately, it's a question for each one of us whether the way of Jesus, which is the way of the cross, is our way. And so it's good for us to reflect on the expectations of what life looks like following Jesus. Particularly, I want to pose this question to you. Does our path in following Jesus lead us to the cross or away from it? Does our path in following Jesus lead us to the cross or away from it? Does our path in following Jesus lead us towards the suffering of the world or away from it? Does our path of following Jesus lead us towards wholehearted obedience and trust or towards a settling and a compromise? Do we see and seek for the cross to be one of the guiding signs, experiences, and symbols, a sign of mission that shapes how we live? With Christ, are we propelled towards the cross as part of God's mission in the world? On this first Sunday of our regathering, here's another question I would pose to you. Why are you regathering? There's a difference between comfort and being comfortable. I find comfort being with you all. But the purpose of regathering is not to be comfortable. Comforted, maybe, but not comfortable. And so I think, personally, that there is something of the resilience, hopefully, that we have experienced and gained in this last year that we bring to our following of Jesus and our mission as the church. Can it be that resilience helps us say even more of a yes to the cross? So Lent's a time of renewing, of shedding of things that would keep us more from following Jesus more fully. But today is a day in particular on Palm Sunday where we look at the expectations that we have of Jesus and we examine what place the cross, which Jesus knows is dead ahead of him, days ahead of him, he knows is a part of his life. Following Jesus, friends, means that the cross becomes a way of life for us. It is a way. It's not just a moment. The cross is a way. The cross is the way. The cross is the Jesus way. And so as we hear the noise of the crowds, as we read about them, and we look forward to Good Friday, which feels like an odd thing to say, but I'd invite us to think of the place of the cross of Christ and what place that has in our life of faith as we follow Jesus together. I'm going to invite Brian to come up. We're just going to have a moment here before communion. This is getting into an old, new rhythm again. So just to remind you all, there are common prayer cards which we share with one another. They're just cards that you can write prayers on. And before we receive communion, we'll read those together as a way of corporate prayer. And so if you have one of those, I'm just going to stand off to the side, just kind of wave your hand. If not, that's fine too. But let's use this time to prepare our hearts to receive communion here in just a few moments.